Our Father, especially in this hour, we do seek those things which are above. But we are very conscious, those of us that do genuinely seek you, that we only do so because you have sought us out. And we just thank you so much for your grace, so much for your love, and pray now for your Holy Spirit to help us as we meditate upon your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's a question. Who are you? It's a question that every year 10 million Americans are now forced to ask themselves, because every year 10 million Americans have their identity stolen. If your identity is stolen, you would think that once the thief is caught, your troubles would be over. Now, John Harrison thought so. A not very bright 20-year-old stole his identity and then went on a spending spree and racked up $265,000 worth of purchases in 4 months. Not being very bright, the 20-year-old thief was then caught and was sent to prison for 3 years. As he was being locked away, he apologised to John Harrison. He said, "Look, I'm sorry, you know, I wish I could make it up to you." But he couldn't. Still, John Harrison thought that was the end of it, until he started to receive bills one after the other for all the goods that the thief had racked up. And until he tried to take out a loan and couldn't because, as he soon found out, he had a bad credit rating. And it didn't really matter how much he pleaded with the financial institutions, as far as they were concerned, until he could prove otherwise, he was that John Harrison that had racked up all those debts. He has since spent over 2,000 hours trying to prove otherwise. It is a horrible thing to have your identity stolen. It's just as horrible, though, that many Christians don't know who they are. Their identity has been stolen. Or rather, they have lost their identity as Christians. It's not that anyone else is to blame. For many Christians, they have only themselves to blame that they don't know who they are. They don't know who they are because the way they have been living has been gradually obliterating who they are. They've lost their identity, or at least they're in grave danger of losing their identity as to who they are, because they have all but ceased living what they are. If you want to keep your identity as a Christian secure, you need to be living according to what you are. And basic to living according to what you are is the opening words in this passage that we read today in Colossians chapter 3, and that is to seek those things which are above. Or actually it's a continuous tense in the Greek. It'd be better translated, go on seeking those things which are above. Continue to seek those things which are above. Why above? What's above? Christ is above. The Christian is continually seeking those things which are above, not because he's looking for some sort of mystical life on a higher plane, but because Christ is above, and that is where the Christian seeks his life. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. If then, or since then, there's not really any doubt here about it, you were raised with Christ, is Paul's argument. If you are a Christian, you have been raised with Christ. Okay then, that being so, says Paul, the natural outcome would be that you would now be continually seeking out Christ where he is. Now, Paul has spent the first two chapters of this epistle directing us to Jesus Christ. In the first chapter, he spent quite a bit of time telling us who Jesus Christ is and that it is through Christ alone that we can obtain eternal life. In the second chapter, he goes on to warn us against false teachers who might be saying, no, it is through Christ plus something else that we get eternal life. And now he says, since then you have been raised with Christ, since you are saved by Christ alone, seek those things which are above where Christ is. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my life, my strength, my song. Paul is not saying, by the way, that Christ is the final goal of salvation. The final goal of salvation is God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is to know God through Jesus Christ. The ultimate goal of salvation is to be brought back to God. It is to be reconciled to God. But this is only possible through Christ alone. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. But we have to do more than just be seeking those things which are above, because Paul also says you are to set your mind on things above. Or again, it is a continuous tense in the Greek. He says, go on setting your mind on those things which are above. Continually set your mind on those things which are above. So this is something that we are to be about all the time. It is to be a deliberate discipline. It is to be a habit, something that we habitually do. And let me say that this is absolutely vital if you are to keep your identity as a Christian. The mind. It is in the mind, as much as anywhere else, that our spiritual battles are lost or won. You go back to Ephesians chapter 4, this other epistle that Paul wrote at the same time that he wrote Colossians. In Ephesians 4 and verse 22, he says, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, you think about what Paul says there in Romans chapter 12, where he says, do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Or Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Most of our spiritual battles are lost or won in the mind. So where is your mind? What do you set your mind on? What do you fill your mind with? You cannot fill your mind with sinful thoughts and at the same time fill it with Christ. It has to be one or the other. You're not a machine. Your mind is not a computer, despite what atheists tell us. Your mind is not a computer. You know, you can fill your computer with some of the most wonderful Bible programs in the world nowadays. You know what? It doesn't make any difference to your computer. Your computer doesn't become more holy because it's full of Bible programs. You can fill your computer with the most dreadful pornography in the world. And you know what? It doesn't make any difference to your computer. The computer itself doesn't become soiled. It's just a machine. All it can do is tell you whether that information is stored in a 1 or a 0. Once that information has been erased, or even if it is never erased, the computer is still morally no different. It's just a machine. But your mind is not like that. It is affected, sometimes permanently, by whatever you decide to store there. And some of it will never be erased. It will go on affecting you for the rest of your life. So what you store in your mind, and what you set your mind on, is terribly important, because you cannot be filling your mind with sinful thoughts and with Christ at the one and the same time. And that's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. Or here in Colossians, it is, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Not on things on the earth. What does Paul mean by that? Does he mean that we are never to concern ourselves with anything to do with our affairs here upon this earth? Are the only legitimate thoughts we should have to be of Christ and of heaven? If we're thinking of anything else, is that somehow wrong? Now, we know that Paul doesn't mean that, because these verses at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3 actually introduce the whole of the rest of the epistle. In these verses, he's introducing a new theme, and after that he's going to apply it. And how is he going to apply it? Well, as you look down through the rest of chapter 3, you'll see that he goes on to talk about how we are to live together in the church. And when he talks about the church there, he's talking about the church on earth, because he's going to talk about how we are to bear with one another, and how we are to forgive one another, and how we are to deal with complaints against each other. So that's all pretty earthy, isn't it? And then he'll talk about family life. He'll talk about husbands and wives, and he'll talk about parents and children, and he'll say, husbands, love your wives, and don't be bitter against them. And he'll say, children, obey your parents in all things, and fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. And so again, he's talking about some very earthy relationships there, isn't he? And then he'll talk about masters and servants. And what about what he is going to go on to say about relating to those who are outside of Christ over there in chapter 4 and verse 5? Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. So again, we're focusing there on life on this earth, aren't we? And so Paul is not advocating withdrawing from the world. He's not suggesting that you go into a monastery where without interruption you can contemplate Christ and the joys of heaven. But rather, the way Paul is going to apply seeking those things which are above, he is very much engaged with everyday life here upon this earth. So what does he mean when he says, set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth? We get a bit of a clue when we look at the next use of the word earth, which is just three verses further on, down there in verse 5, where he says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. What are these earthly members that he's talking about? Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And again down there in verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, do not lie to one another, and so on. So one thing we know that Paul is talking about when he says, do not set your mind on things on the earth, he means don't clutter up your mind with thoughts about fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. And furthermore, don't clutter up your life with anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. So if it is topics like this that we continually think on, for example, if this is the sort of thing that goes on in the the movies that you watch for enjoyment, or if these are basic to the storylines of the books that you enjoy reading, then we are setting our minds on all the wrong sorts of things, aren't we? And we can hardly be surprised if we find ourselves less than excited about thinking about what Christ has done for us, or if we find it hard then to set our mind on things above. Or if you take the parallel passage again, you go to Ephesians chapter 5, which is this epistle that Paul wrote at the same time. It was taken by the same courier on his way to Colossae. In Ephesians 5 and verse 3, he says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness," he says, "do not let it even be named among you as is fitting for saints." Don't even discuss it unnecessarily. Now, Paul doesn't mean that you live in a fool's paradise. You don't pretend that these things don't even happen in the world around about you. But he does mean, and we know he doesn't mean that because he mentions them himself in his epistle, but he does mean that you don't spend your time unnecessarily discussing these things. And he certainly means that you don't find enjoyment in these things. You don't find enjoyment in the sort of titillating gossip that goes on about these things. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So that doesn't mean you go out of the world. As Christians, we're very much involved in the affairs of everyday life in this world, but we are to set our minds. This is to be our mindset, that is, in seeking those things which are above. I want you to think about that with regard to the power of your witness as a Christian in a fallen world. Because the power of a Christian's witness will be that he is different from the world about him, not that he is the same. There has been an increasing tendency in the last 20 or 30 years in some quarters to think that the church and its message will only reach the world if it becomes more like the world. There has been this increasing emphasis on sameness. Now, I know it swings and roundabouts, and sometimes throughout history the church withdraws too much from the world, and other times it becomes too much like the world. And in the last 20 or 30 years it's been going that way. It's becoming too much like the world. I'm not talking here about using simple language or things like that. I'm talking about making unbelievers as comfortable as possible in the church by making the church more like the world. One outcome of this was the emergence of what was termed the seeker-sensitive meeting or service. And at these meetings, the unbeliever was seen to be a seeker, and then so as not to alienate the unbelieving seeker, the meeting was structured in such a way as to make things as much as possible as he might find in the world. The emphasis was upon sameness. Now, Timothy Keller has done an excellent critique of this approach, and one of his criticisms of this was that such seeker-sensitive services remove a sense of otherness from worship. They try and put visitors at ease by creating a nightclub or a TV show atmosphere. But as he points out, those who are genuinely seeking are looking for something other. They're not looking for something the same. They can already get that in the world. And the way Timothy Keller puts it is that the genuine seeker is hungering for awe, for a sense of awe. The genuine seeker is looking for something different. He's seeking those things which are above. He wants to leave behind the earthly values that Paul has been talking about here in Colossians 3. He just doesn't know how to go about it. And in that regard, the genuine seeker is himself a miracle. Because the Bible says that apart from God's grace, no one seeks for God anyway. The Bible says the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek God. But what does God see instead? He sees instead that they have all turned aside and they have together become corrupt, and there is none who does good. No, not one. There is no one who is seeking after God. The unbeliever on his own does not seek God. Where any is seeking for God, that in itself is a miracle. And where any is seeking God, that is what he is seeking. He is seeking God. He is seeking those things which are above. And do you think that that person who is seeking the things which are above is really going to seek out someone who is the same as the rest of the world? Of course not. He wants someone who is different. He wants someone who has found something that is different. He wants someone like the apostles that we're looking at in the Bible study this week, of whom it was said, "Now when the Jews saw the boldness of the apostles and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marvelled. And they realised that they had been with Jesus." The power of a Christian's witness is in that he is different from the world. He is not the same as the world. He seeks those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Why? Why would you do that? What motivates you and me to seek those things which are above rather than things on the earth? What motivates us is who we are. It is our identity as Christians that motivates us. Live what you are because of who you are. And this is what had Paul so concerned for the Christians in Colossae. He was concerned that they were losing a sense of who they were. He was worried that these new teachers that had come to town would steal their identity. And you and I have to be careful too. Today, many are in danger of losing their identity as Christians. I mean, I continually feel this myself. I'm continually confronted by how easily I let go of my identity as a Christian. So what is your identity as a Christian? Paul identifies four things here. First, you died with Christ. Second, you were raised with Christ. Third, your life is hidden with Christ. And fourthly, your future glory will appear with Christ. So first of all, you died with Christ. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died. That's why you do it, because you died. And this means that the person that you once were, you are no longer. You are not the same person you were before you were converted. I don't mean that you no longer sin. Probably those that meet on Friday night to wrestle with Romans chapter 6 will deal with some of these issues. I don't mean that you no longer sin. Unfortunately, we won't see sinning until we're in heaven. We're all painfully aware of that. But we must also know that essentially, we are a new person. We are a new creature, or a new creation is the way the Bible puts it. The old person we once were is now dead. Augustine, who lived in the 4th century, was a young man who was well known for the immoral lifestyle that he led before he was converted. Because very early, despite having a godly mother, he turned his back on his Christian upbringing and he fell in with those who urged him on in his sexual immorality. One day he read Romans 13 and verse 13, which says, "Let us behave decently, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Immediately he came under conviction of sin, for the life he had been leading, he repented. He found salvation and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Not long after, he was walking down the street in Carthage, where he lived, and he met one of his former lovers that he'd lived with for a while in bondage to sin. And when he saw her, he turned away, tried to go the other way, but she saw him, and she called out to him, "Augustine, don't you know me anymore? See, it is I." At which Augustine turned and said, "Yes, but it is not I." So far as Augustine was concerned, the person he once was now dead. Or a little more up to date, I heard recently of two sisters, and these two young women were party animals. They enjoyed going to wild parties. But then they were converted and found new life in Jesus Christ. After they were converted, one of their former friends still sent them an invitation to come to yet another party. And these two sisters sent back this delightful RSVP. They said, "We regret that we cannot attend because recently we died." The old party girls were dead. They had died to that old way of life. Now, Paul spells out what this death means for us. He spells it out in the following verses, which we'll look at next time. We're just looking at verses 1 to 4 today. But you'll notice that he says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died." And then he talks about what that actually means in practice in verse 5. "Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, and put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." That's what you die to. So, Christian, this is your identity. This is who you are. You are not the person you once were. Remind yourself of that. "I am not the person I once was. That person is dead." And if you don't know that, then you've lost your identity. Your identity has been stolen from you. Secondly, you were raised with Christ. You are a new creature who has received new life in Christ. That's the way the reading began. If then you were raised with Christ, died to who you once were, and now raised with Christ, you share in the benefits of Christ's resurrection. That is who you are. And remember that next time you're tempted to sin. Remember that when you struggle with temptation and you wonder, "How will I ever overcome in this temptation?" You are this new creature raised with Christ. We live because Christ lives. We are dead to sin and alive to Christ. Is that how you see your life? Is that how you identify yourself? Someone has said, life is what you are alive to. It's not whether you can breathe. Life is what you are alive to. A child may come alive when you talk about ice cream. A teenager might come alive when you talk about a pop group or going out on a date. An adult might come alive when you mention a sport or a hobby or a holiday. And to that extent, that is their life. That's what they come alive to. Now, there's nothing wrong with some of those things. There's nothing wrong with lighting up when you think about one or other of those things, especially ice cream. But, I mean, if these are all that we light up to, then that is our life. That is the whole of our life. Life is what you are alive to. That is what identifies who you are. But for the Christian, nothing lights up his life more than this, that Christ has died and that Christ is now risen from the dead and brought with him forgiveness for my sins. Nothing means more to a Christian than this. He is alive to nothing more than this. And that's his identity. He has been raised with Christ. He is alive in Christ. Thirdly, Paul says your life is hidden in Christ. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's who I am. I'm one whose life is hidden in Christ. And when I tried to unpack that, I thought, okay, I think there are a number of implications of that. I am secure. I will resist temptation. I will wait for future glory. I am secure because my life is hidden with Christ. Don't you love those Psalms? We're reading one this morning that speak of hiding in the Lord. We are secure because our life is hidden in Christ. Psalm 27 verse 5, in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. Psalm 31 verse 20, how great is your goodness which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. Psalm 32 verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. We sing, don't we? Hide me, O my Saviour, hide. Till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. For in the words of before the throne of God above, one with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Saviour and my God. I am secure because my life is hidden with Christ. And I will resist temptation because my life is hidden with Christ. If we know that our life is hidden with Christ, we will resist when we are tempted to sin. I mean, we are hiding. What are we hiding from? Well, we're hiding from sin. We're hiding from a world of sin that would continually seek to do us harm. We are hiding from the ravages of a world of sin that would continually seek to do us harm. And so we hide in Christ. Christ is our hiding place from a world like that. Now, wouldn't it be the most stupid thing in all the world if you were hiding in a cave from an enemy that was lurking outside, if you then let the enemy in? And that's exactly what you and I do every time we sin. We're hiding in Christ, and in him we are secure from the ravages of the world and of sin. But every time we sin, we give the enemy entrance into our hiding place. We let the enemy into the cave and only expel him when we repent and turn back to Christ again. Remember that next time you're tempted to sin. Do I really want to let the enemy into my safe, my secure hiding place? I don't think so. And thirdly, it means that I will wait for future glory. There is a glory in Christ that the world cannot and will never see. But because the world can't see it, it doesn't see any glory in you either. What the world sees in Christ is this weak and helpless man hanging upon a cross. And there is no glory in that. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. But rather he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. That's the way the world sees Christ. And that's how the world will see you as a Christian. You will get no lasting glory here. Your life is hidden in Christ. And your glory is hidden in his. But then the fourth point regarding our identity is this, and that is, your future glory will appear with Christ. Paul says here, your life is hidden with Christ in God, but when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Okay? Your identity is not to be found in any glory that you might get in this life or in this world. Any glory you do get in this life will at best be fleeting anyway. If your aim, if your identity is bound up in getting glory in this life, then you have lost your identity as a Christian. And I don't mean if your identity is bound up with simply getting glory from the world. If, as a Christian, your glory is bound up with getting glory from other Christians, whether it be as a pastor, or as a leader, or as a counsellor, or as an author, or as a musician, or whatever, if your identity as a Christian is bound up in any way in the glory that you get even from other Christians, you are in grave danger of losing your identity as a Christian. Don't look for that glory now. It will only cause pain. The glory of your identity as a Christian awaits another day. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, but when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. For as John puts it in 1 John 3, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. That's what motivates us to live a holy life. Not the glory we get from living holily now. Holy people don't get glory now. But the certainty that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, Christian, this is your life. This is your identity. You died with Christ. You were raised with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ. Your future glory awaits the appearance of Christ. And therefore, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth.